Turn in God's holy and inspired word to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, albeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped and harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. We read the Word of God that far, and on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 is an explanation of the second commandment, which is this: Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why do we worship the way that we do? Why is it in this day, gathered in worship to God, that we've worshiped him in the manner in which we've done so? Why don't we worship God as so many others in the broader Christian church world today worship God? There's some in the church world who maintain a formal worship of God. More and more, it's the case that worship is characterized by being loose and casual. Much of what passes for worship in the church world today is derived from unbelieving culture. It's entertainment driven. Its focus is upon one's emotions and stirring up those emotions. It's performance driven. And there are all kinds of varieties of worship. Some churches even advertise the fact that they have different kinds of worship to meet different tastes. At such and such a time, there's going to be a traditional worship service, and then at another time, there's going to be a more modern worship service. And worship is dictated by the wants of the person. Modern worship is like a drive-through restaurant. Everyone individually can order what they want. If they want this, they go here. If they have a taste for something different, then they can go over there or go to that different service. And the purpose of worship is to entertain and to meet the individual wants of the person. We don't worship that way. But why? We might be tempted to answer that by referring to tradition. It's tradition to worship this way. If someone would ask us, why is your worship service this way? Our answer might be, that's the way that we've always done it. That's the way that my parents did it before me. That's the way that my grandparents did it before them. That's just the way the church has always done it, so we're going to keep doing that. There certainly is a healthy tradition to our worship, that it's been relatively unchanged for many years, but that may not be the basis and the explanation for our worship, a mere appeal to tradition. Tradition is not the explanation for why we worship the way that we do. But if we do not worship following the influence of modern culture, if our worship is not driven by what every individual wants, and if it's not tradition, then why is it that we worship the way that we do? The simple answer to that question that we'll develop in the sermon tonight is this. We believe this worship is biblical. That's the crucial thing in worship, that our worship is governed by God in His Word. God does so by commandment here in the second commandment of His law. The second commandment is concerned with the manner of our worship. The first commandment teaches us whom we are to worship, not idols, but God alone. And the second commandment teaches us how we are to worship God, not through the use of images, positively, only as God has commanded in His Word. God does not leave that up to us. God does not leave the significant matter of the worship of His name up to the whims and the wants and our own fickle emotions. That's what many in the church world subscribe to. Their attitude is, so long as I'm worshiping the one true God alone, it really doesn't matter how I worship. That can be dictated by culture. It can be dictated by what stirs up my emotions and what I find most appealing. But that may not be the case. Just as God does not leave up to us whom we are to worship, so He does not leave up to us the significant matter of how we will worship Him. God governs and regulates our worship so that the right worship of God is worship according to God's Word. Call your attention to this Lord's Day tonight, taking as the theme that question, why do we worship this way? First of all, notice the nature of right worship. Secondly, the order of right worship. And then thirdly, the seriousness of right worship. Worship is a covenantal activity. Public worship is a covenantal assembly. It's obviously the gathering together of like-minded believers who all live in the same place. God requires of us private worship in our own individual life, worship of God in our families, in our homes, but also that on the Lord's Day we gather together with like-minded believers in a covenantal assembly. Worship is much more than, our simply having fellowship with other believers. Worship at its core is communion with God. In public worship, the triune covenant God calls us into His presence, draws us to Himself to enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with Him. A number of the Psalms speak of that idea. Psalm 27, verse 8, in the context of worship, says, "When thou, God, saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Worship is a seeking of the face of God in fellowship with Him. Psalm 100, verse 2, "Come before His presence with singing." Worship is being drawn into the presence of our covenant God. Worship is a covenantal activity, covenant fellowship with God and the gathering of believers. God has ordained public worship of Him for two main purposes. First and foremost and primary purpose of our worship is, of course, the glory of God. The purpose of our gathering in worship is to express thanks and to praise God. The old English word for worship speaks of worth. And the idea is that we ascribe worth to God, the proper worth to God, and then we extol that worth. Gathering together in God's house by His Word and through His Spirit, we ascribe proper worth to the Holy God and we praise Him who is worthy. This is the purpose of the whole of our life, to praise and glorify God, and that certainly is the purpose of our gathering together publicly on the Lord's Day. But to that, God has connected a secondary purpose. And the secondary purpose is the edification of the church. As we read through 1 Corinthians 14, perhaps you noticed that emphasis. 1 Corinthians 14 is the Apostle Paul addressing matters of worship in the Corinthian church. And a number of times he speaks of the edification of the body. Verse 12, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." And the end of verse 26, "Let all things be done unto edifying." The apostle was addressing a serious misunderstanding in the church in Corinth. God had bestowed upon many in the church exceptional spiritual gifts, including the speaking in different languages, a gift that ended with the death of the apostles. And in the gatherings of worship among the Corinthians were those who stood up to speak in these different tongues, thinking that this is a legitimate avenue and place to display that gift. But the Apostle Paul explains that that's not proper because that's not edifying. The one who's speaking in tongues may understand what the meaning is, and he's speaking to God, but unless there's someone there who's able to interpret, the body is not edified. No one else in the congregation understands what's being said. Which is why the Apostle Paul speaks so highly of prophesying, of preaching, of the proclamation of the word, so that God's people understand. But the point here is that this is one of the purposes of God in worship, the edification of the church, the upbuilding of believers spiritually, faith and hope and love. Because worship is covenant fellowship with God, with the purpose of praising Him and edifying the body, there's a number of important implications for our worship. The nature of worship has implications for the congregation as a whole. One of the implications we can draw from this truth is that in our worship, there is a kind of conversation. Conversation is essential to any kind of fellowship or friendship. God's drawing of us into fellowship with Him in our worship means that there's a kind of conversation or a dialogue in our worship that structures the whole of our service. Our service begins with God speaking to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the very first word we hear in worship, to which we as a body respond. Though it's only the minister who speaks, the whole congregation responds in our hearts, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Then God speaks again in the benediction. "Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you," to which we respond again in doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. God speaks to us. We respond in praise and thanksgiving. God speaks to us again. We respond in praise and thanksgiving. And this conversation, this hearing of God, and then our speaking to God continues throughout the whole of our worship service and structures our worship. Another implication for the whole of the congregation is that the nature of worship as fellowship with God means that worship must be congregational. It's not a time for one or two to come forward and to have a special number or to give a performance. It's not the place for a choir to sing, however beautifully they might sing. Worship is congregational. It's God gathering His covenant people into fellowship with Him, which means all of God's people participate in worship actively. Now, there are times, certainly, where the minister leads in worship, but we're not to lose sight of the fact that gathered before the throne of God, we all are active in the worship service. That comes to its best expression in our singing and the giving of our offerings. That's true in every aspect of our worship. The nature of worship also has important implications for each of us personally, and the mindset and the attitude that we have when we come to worship God. The fact that worship is communion and fellowship with God with the purpose of praising God means, first of all, for us that we come to give rather than to receive. Our main purpose coming into God's house is to give thanks and praise to God. Now, we do receive as well. We're edified in the worship, but the main purpose is to give. It can be a temptation for us that we think of worship only in terms of what do I get out of that. Possible for us to have a self-centered view of worship, that it's about me and what I'm getting out of that. And then the danger, if I don't feel like I'm getting something, well, then we write off the worship service as a disappointment or a failure, and it failed to meet its purpose. We do receive, and we must be edified in the worship. We come first and foremost to praise. Secondly, another implication of this for us personally is that we come with an attitude of reverence and solemnity and dignity. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Our worship is not characterized by a loose, informal casualness. It's characterized by dignity and reverence because though God is our Father and our friend in Jesus Christ, He ever remains the thrice holy triune God. And we finite creatures are coming into the presence of the infinite. We sinners into the presence of the Holy One. There must always be reverence then. Our worship service is characterized by reverence. Our attitude in coming to worship is one of reverence, even the way we dress. There's a reason why our forefathers called it their Sunday best. It's not just that holiness is connected with how we're dressed when we come to worship, but the way in which we dress, carefully, modestly, expresses our reverence appearing before God in worship. Thirdly, nature of worship as covenant fellowship with God means that we come with an attitude of joyfulness as well. That's not to take back what was just given in the previous point about reverence and solemnity, as if reverence and joyfulness are really opposites and contrasts of one another. Our reverence must be characterized by joy as well. That's Psalm 100 again. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. We're coming before the Holy Triune God, who for Jesus' sake is our Father, who loves us, who saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be a real joy, a gratitude that overflows in how we come and gather before the Lord. Our attitude must not be one of a cold, somber, sorrowful funeral gathering in worship. That's not inherently dignity and reverence. But our reverence must be characterized by joy, thanksgiving, presence of our God. Then fourth and finally, one of the implications of the nature of worship as fellowship with God to praise Him is that we are to come in sincerity. If there is one great danger in our worship that we could put our finger on, it's this: that we do not always worship God in sincerity and from the heart. The danger is that we worship God outwardly and formally and going through the motions without truly worshiping God from the heart. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Woe to us! That's the nature of our worship. Woe to us! If we draw near to God with mouth and with lips. And yet our hearts are far from God. It's not only the case that the outward order and structure of our worship must be according to God's Word. That is important, as we'll come to see in just a moment. But God demands of us more than just that we have the outward form and structure of our worship exactly right. He demands of us that we worship Him in spirit and in truth, sincerely and from the heart. But it's also a mistake, serious mistake, if we think that because we worship God sincerely from the heart, then it really doesn't matter exactly how we worship God. There's dangers on both sides for us here. Not only must we worship God sincerely and from the heart in all of our worship, no mere outward formalism, but we must worship God as He's regulated that worship in His Word. God in His Word gives us order and regulation for how we are to worship Him. Again, as mentioned in the introduction, that's a great danger for the church in the New Testament that we see all around us. That was a danger for the church at Corinth. Their worship was enthusiastic. It was joyful. But it was wild. It was disordered. It was not according to the order of the Word of God for the glory of God and the edification of the church. It was true of the church at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church then and still today promoted the idea of images in their worship and in their sanctuary. Images of God and images drawn from the life of Jesus Christ. And the argument at the time of the Reformation was the people are illiterate. They don't know how to read. They don't know how to write. We need these pictures as books to the laity. They can understand the gospel better by seeing these images than if we try to teach them. Worship was not ordered according to the Word of God. Much of what passes for modern worship is in flagrant disregard of this truth. Worship must be according to the Word of God. Services are advertised as being seeker-sensitive, sensitive to individuals that may come in off the street. Those who know modern culture will feel comfortable in that worship service then, because the worship is basically drawn from modern culture, from the music that the world creates, and just taking that and inserting Christian words and terms, and that will appeal to those who come in off the street. There's often a concerted effort to appeal to the youth. The youth are leaving the church in droves. What are we going to do? How are you going to keep the youth? Well, we have to entertain them. We have to catch their interests. We have to appeal to the things that they know and that they find attractive. And if we do that in worship, we'll keep the youth. It's a worship that is governed by selfishness, essentially. What is it that appeals to me? What will stir up my emotions? What will get me excited? What will make me feel like I'm very close to God? Therefore, worship is arranged around those wants and those purposes. It's a worship that meets my needs, that stirs me up, that appeals to the youth and is drawn from modern culture and that entertains, is not a worship. It's according to the Word of God. So that all kinds of things then are pulled into the worship service. There's drama and there's plays, there's movies and PowerPoint presentations. There's different groups that are brought in to perform special numbers, choirs. Someone will stand up to give their testimonial in the church of how God has worked in their life, and all of these things brought in, try and entertain and to stir up the emotions. This is no modern problem only, though. Was the danger for Old Testament Israel. Second commandment makes reference to the making of images. And the purpose of that, at least in word, was not to worship some other idol, but the people of Israel were drawn to these images, they claim, as a better avenue and means whereby they could worship God. That was the argument at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. That was the argument of Jeroboam later with his two golden calves. We're worshiping God. We're just going to use this calf. And because we can see that calf and it looks good to the outward eye, it makes us feel like God is closer to us and we're closer to God. It's a better way to worship. It makes us feel something, feel closer to God, worshiping God as He's told us to do in His Word. God forbids that in the second commandment. God forbids the making of any image of God in any way, trying to represent God with some earthly picture or image. He forbids the making of images of creatures to worship God by them. Not that we can't make images of creatures or draw or paint or take a photograph of some aspect of creation. We may do that so long as we're not seeking to worship God by that. But what stands behind the forbidding of image making is the deeper principle that we may not worship God in any other way than He's commanded in His Word. That's the good explanation. It's given in our Heidelberg Catechism in answer 96. That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Second commandment has to do with more than the making of actual images. Speaks directly to the manner in which we worship God. In Reformed theology, that's known as the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is that we worship God as He's commanded us to do so in His Word. And we may not bring in and include in worship those things which God has not specifically commanded in His Word. The right worship of God is ordered, regulated by God in His Word. God in His Word has determined what are the essential elements of worship. When we talk about the elements of worship, we're talking about those fundamental activities carried out in our public worship that God has specifically commanded in His Word, that we worship Him in this way. The elements that God has commanded in His Word include singing. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the essential elements of worship is singing. A second essential element of worship is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Thirdly, an essential element of our worship services is the giving of our gifts, giving of our offerings to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Fourth, God commands the reading and the hearing of his word. God's word read, that word preached, so that it's heard. And that's really the whole of 1 Corinthians 14 and the emphasis that it places upon prophecy. The proclamation of the word of God faithfully so that the people of God can understand. And that's the catechism. And answer 98 in refuting that Catholic idea of the books to the laity. It says we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. And then, fifth, there is also the administration of the sacraments, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as Christ has commanded and given them to the church to be administered in the worship of the church. That's it. Those essential elements are the ones that God has commanded in his word. Singing, prayer, the giving of our offerings, the reading and the hearing of his word, and the administration of the sacraments. Beyond those, we may not go. These are the elements God regulates in his word. We do have to understand in connection with these elements what in Reformed theology is referred to also as the circumstances. Now the circumstances are sometimes called the incidentals, those non-essential things that help us in carrying out the essential elements of worship. In the end, with respect to these circumstances, it does not make a difference whether they're there or they're not there. Some of the incidentals, the circumstances, in distinction from the elements, are things like the time of our worship service, the order of our worship service. Now, there's a good principle that there's the dialogue, the conversation. God speaks, we respond, but God's word nowhere dictates that we order these elements in the specific way that we do. The number of songs that we sing, the element is singing. The actual number of songs that we sing is a circumstance, whether we have musical accompaniment in our singing or not is a circumstance. Whether when we confess our faith in God and in his word, we do so through the minister reading the Apostles' Creed, or as a congregation we together reciting that, is a circumstance. These are the non-essentials that help us in the carrying out of the essential elements of our worship. These things are not directly commanded in God's word. God's word does not tell us exactly how many songs we are to sing, or how many offerings we take, or how many passages of God's Word that we read. It dictates the elements. Sing, pray, give your offerings, read the Word of God, and hear the gospel preached, administer the sacraments. But the details are left to the wisdom of the church through her office bearers. There's liberty here. Liberty for the Church of Jesus Christ in ordering the circumstances to do so in such a way as they see fit, as they see best and wise. Now, that's not to say that there's total freedom here and that the office bearers can, just as they please, decide to order these circumstances as they want. They're governed by the Word of God, of course. There may not be anything that conflicts with the Word of God. Everything must be done in decency and in good order. It must all serve the best edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. But with these circumstances, not the essential elements, in regard to these circumstances, there's liberty for the church in the bounds of the Word of God. Our worship is ordered and regulated by God in His Word. That's the answer to the question, why do we worship this way? We worship this way because we believe this worship to be biblical, in harmony with the Word of God. Lest we think that this whole matter of worship is interesting, but not really that important or essential, the second commandment ends in such a way to impress upon us the seriousness of this matter of right worship. The manner in which we worship God is significant. And that's plain from the very fact that God, in one of the commandments of His law, orders our worship. God is pleased to order our worship in His Word because God Himself is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14 makes reference to that in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." God is a God of order, and His will for the worship of Himself is that that worship be ordered. And that's the conclusion in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, we understand that basic principle applies to all of life in the church. We often quote that with respect to church government, church political matters. But the first reference is to worship. 1 Corinthians 14 is about worship. Let all things in worship done decently and in order, because God is a God of order. This matter is so serious because not only does it touch upon God as a God of order, but also the fact that God is spiritual. John 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is absolutely invisible. He's not a material being like we are. He is a spiritual being. And infinite in His being, infinite in His glory and His majesty. And therefore, He forbids the making of any image, trying in some earthly creation to capture the infinite spiritual majesty of God. That's an affront to the majesty of God. It's for that reason that the second commandment refers to the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for His own glory. And any attempt to create some creature to resemble God is an affront to His majesty and His glory. He demands that His worship be worship in spirit and in truth. That we worship God from the heart as He's commanded in His Word. Because that worship is pleasing to the glorious spiritual God. This matter is so serious because it touches on the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbids that we make any images of Him because He's already given us His image. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15, referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus Christ, made incarnate, come in the flesh, is the image of the invisible God. He is to us the full and the complete revelation of the glory and the majesty of God. Therefore, God forbids any image because any image seeks to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason then that our worship is worship according to the Word. The Word who is Jesus Christ. We sing the Word. We pray the words of Scripture back to God. We hear the Word read. We hear the Word preached. The administration of the sacraments is a visible sign and seal of the Word. It's in thanksgiving for the Word that we give of our offering. All of our worship centers on the Word, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the invisible God. It's for those reasons that God views the matter of His worship so seriously. Seriousness is revealed in the threat at the end of the second commandment. God says at the end of this commandment, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So serious is this matter that God visits in judgment those who do not keep this commandment and who corrupt and profane the right worship of God. That's a judgment that God inflicts in generations. And what this Word of God is not teaching is that God punishes righteous children for the sins of their wicked parents. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Refutes that idea. The soul that sinned, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. What this passage is teaching is the judgment of God in the generations who hate Him. In His judgment, God is often pleased where the parents corrupt the worship of God to have it be the case that the children follow in that way. Where the parents walk, the following generations run in that way. And for their own sins and following the sins of their parents, they are judged in the just judgment of God. How serious In the eyes of the Lord, how serious in our eyes then is the matter of the right worship of God. But there is also, positively, a promised blessing in the second commandment. The second commandment ends that way, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Those who love God show that love for God by keeping His commandments, including the second commandment. One of the ways in which we show our love for God is by striving to order our worship according to His Word, that we worship God as God has commanded us to do so. God is pleased to bless. Bless with the wonderful blessing in the generations of those that love Him. A blessing that's enjoyed in the way of keeping His commandments. A blessing that is entirely of God's mercy. Showing mercy unto thousands of them, thousands of generations that love me and keep my commandments. As we stand before this commandment, as with all of the commandments, we're brought to see our own sins. We believe it's the case that our worship service is ordered according to the Word of God. But we confess our sins, that we don't always worship God sincerely and from the heart. It's easy for us to sing the songs of Zion because we know the words, and without any thought about what exactly we're singing, it's possible that we close our eyes and fold our hands in prayer and we don't hear a word of the prayer and make that our own. It's possible that we sit under the Word of God and we're not lifted up in awe and wonder before the greatness and the glory of God. Too often our hearts are cold and indifferent to those things. We don't keep God's law. We don't keep His second commandment perfectly as we ought. We deserve, with our generations, to be judged in the just judgment of God. The blessing that we enjoy in our generations is a blessing of God and His mercy. His mercy to an undeserving people. Flee for refuge to Christ, Him who is the image of the invisible God, in whom God reveals His mercy to us and in whom we find forgiveness. Gratitude for Christ, who is the image of God, who's revealed God's glory to us and saved us. In gratitude, we keep this commandment. We worship God according to His Word and sincerely from the heart. Why do we worship the way that we do? We worship God this way because He's commanded us to do so in His Word. We worship God in this way because we love Him who has first loved us, and we want His name to be glorified. We worship God this way because we have a concern for our generations after us. Love for God, to the praise of our God. Worship God according to His Word, sincerely from the heart. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we cry out for mercy mercy upon sinful, undeserving people. Have mercy upon us who in much sin worship Thee. Do not worship Thee in spirit and in truth and in sincerity always as we ought. Forgive us of those sins. Work within us by Thy Spirit so that more and more we do delight in Thee. More and more we desire Thy name to be praised. That we worship Thee in Thy house in sincerity, and that in all of our life we glorify, worship, and praise Thee. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.